It might do well for me to remind you of the divisions that we can place over the book of Revelation. Some people are prone to say this book can be divided into three major sections. I would tend to say, or go with those men who say there are four sections to the book, or four divisions to the book of Revelation. It is very easy for you to memorize, because the first major section is chapter 1. That is what we call the vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we find how we arrive at that division. Revelation 1, verse 12 and 13, where John's first vision is when he hears the voice from behind him. And he says, "I turned to see the voice that spake, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and one like unto the Son of God, Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, standing in the midst of these seven lampstands or candlesticks." The second division is chapters 2 to 3, which record for us the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Chapters 2, right through to the end of chapters 3. That is the second major division of the book of Revelation. The third division is chapters 4, right through to chapter 22, verse 5. Okay, chapters 22, verse 5. Which is perhaps, as you now know, the largest division of the book of Revelation. That's chapter 4, verse 1, right through to chapter 22, and the verse number 5. I'll say something more about that in a moment. The final and the fourth is the conclusion. Go with me to Revelation 22 and the verse number 6. Okay? So John really ends there in verse 5, and then he begins in verse 6 by really driving home the truth that he's been setting forth. "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done," right through to the end of chapter 22. So I believe that's profitable for you to know that. Four major divisions, chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, then chapters 4 through to 22, and then 22:6 to the end of the book of Revelation. So we're finding that we've already covered the first two major divisions of this book. Chapters 1, chapters 2 and 3. And we now come to the largest section of the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 right through to 22. It is perhaps, and I will say to you right now, it is the most difficult part. Because it takes in the whole vista of what John is now about to see. All those various visions and allegories, pictures that we maybe will say are very hard to understand. They're very complex. Though they're very intriguing, yet they're very complex. What do they mean? Do I take this literally? Do I understand it in a spiritual sense? We've got to work through all of that right now. So that means, as we come into chapter 4, we would really need to get our minds together and prepare for the journey that lies before us from chapters 4 right through to 22. But before we do that, can I say there are some things we need to bring together? There are at least two important facts that we need to bear in mind. I mean this with great sincerity. You need to prepare to study right now. You thought chapters 2 and 3 were bad. Well, you're now going to see what study is all about when you move into chapters 4, 5, right through to 22. But there are some things that are very helpful. And two things I want just to very quickly leave with you is that one of the most important things to now keep before you as a believer, approaching the most major section of the book of Revelation, and that is the main theme of the book of Revelation, and that is the triumph of the Lamb. The triumph of the Lamb. And the reason why I say that is because there are too many believers today, and they're reading books, they're listening to sermons by so-called prophets who want to really unpack the message of Revelation, And you will find that they never really spend any time in chapters 1, 2, 3 or chapters 4, but they jump right into chapters 13 or chapters 12 or chapters 17 or Revelation 20, and they can't wait to get to all the intriguing parts, the Antichrist, Gog and Magog, Babylon, the harlot, the beast, the mark of the beast. What's all these things going to be? Now we will deal with that in time. But you will see that if you dispense with the order set before us here, you're heading for big problems. Big trouble. Deep water. Because you're jumping into something that you know nothing about. And you've got to step back and say, well, hold on a minute. What manner, or in what manner, did John receive this revelation? When John was in the Isle of Patmos, he was banished there, he was a prisoner, he was laboring as an old man in the iron mines, under the rule of the Emperor Domitian. The Lord didn't suddenly give him a vision one day of the Antichrist and say, John, this man's going to appear, or this beast's going to appear. Seven heads, seven horns and crowns and tails and all kinds of things. John didn't receive a vision like that. The first vision John received was the vision of the man, like unto the Son of Man, standing in the midst of the church. He then was given seven letters to write and give to those seven churches that were in Asia Minor at that time. Ephesus, Philadelphia, Smyrna, and Laodicea, and so on. Then we come to chapters 4, and we find that the Lord is still preparing John for what lies ahead. Go with me to chapter 1, verse 19. It is a very key verse in the whole study of the book of Revelation. Because John is told by Christ, here is the order in which you are to write these things. I can assure you, Dr. John Douglas would not have been one bit impressed if I had handed in an examination paper, beginning at the end and working through and ending up. If I was starting with his notes at the end and then moving through the part, the beginning, and then jumping back and forward, I would most likely say I'd be doing another 2 years in college. You don't pass examinations that way. You don't study. You don't write. If you were to write a book, you don't begin with the conclusion and then move to your introduction. Look at verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. John's told you write these things that you've seen. And that's chapter 1. John saw one standing in the midst, seven lampstands, seven angels, all these things that he saw. And John writes those down because the Lord says to him, write these things which I have seen. And in verse 19 he's told, and the things which are, the things that you're now seeing. He's writing present tense, but look at verse 19 again. And write the things which shall be hereafter. In other words, John, I'm going to show you great and wonderful things. You're going to see some things now. And I want you to write them down. And I want you to send them out to the churches. Write to them. Make them known. Write these things. So, what does that tell us? It tells us in chapter 4, where we're now beginning this morning, that we are to expect to read about things that are about to take place, will take place, concerning the future. Concerning the future. That's why chapter 1, verse 19 is so essential. Write the things which are. In other words, what John was about to read and what you do now read in chapters 4 or chapters 13 or right to the end, it concerned John and in his day. And it concerns the church in our day. It concerns the church not primarily, as some men will say, oh, this book, chapter 13, the Antichrist, that's only for the church prior to Christ's return. No, it's not. There have been many Antichrists. Of course, there will be one final Antichrist, but there have been many Antichrists. And there will be more. But there will be one Antichrist of whom the book of Revelation is told. So, when you take that approach to understanding Revelation, you will see, well, John in his day, he knew the Antichrist. It was the Emperor Domitian. And whenever that evil dictator would pass away, there will be another. And there will be another, and there will be another. In their days, and in the church in 1960 or 1970 or 1870 or 1650 or the 1300s, there always has been opposition. And there always has been a relevance with the book of Revelation to the church in their day. So don't think that we're now coming into the book or the section of the book that is only to do with the future. It's applicable to us today. And of course it is applicable to the church at the end of time. But there's something else needs to be looked at here. Yes, the Lamb shall have the victory. The Lamb shall have the triumph. You've got to remember that no matter what, Christian, don't despair. You go into the Revelation with the view of all these awful things that are going to befall the earth. You could become discouraged, but if you go with the approach, my Christ, the Lamb of God, shall have all the glory, shall have all the preeminence, well, then I can read this book with comfort. It's like reading a book, you know, where you have the protagonist and he, perhaps, it seems he's going to be swallowed up in the plot. You who studied English literature, or perhaps are studying English literature, you will know that you have one character and it seems that he reaches a low, and then all of a sudden near the end of the book he's revived and he becomes the triumphant. He is the main character, of course, but that may be like the church. The church does reach low points in history. But in the final assize, the Lamb and his church will be all glorious. We'll have all the victory. That is a wonderful thought. There's something else here we need to keep in mind before we move into this book. And that is that Christ is continually displacing the kingdom of Satan. You know what John's going to see? He's going to see the kingdom of Satan being demolished, and the new kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth being set up. And the Lord's preparing John to see these things. He's preparing him for the future. He's not concerned. He's not wanting his servant to be concerned and becoming all worried about what lies ahead. No. John here is being encouraged. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 again. We find that this is a follow-on from the churches, or the letters to the churches in Asia, where we're told, after this, after what? After the letters to the churches, chapter 2 and 3. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Chapters 1, 2 and 3, John has been on earth. Of course he's not literally translated to heaven, but he's taken from earth, and he's brought by vision into heaven. And all that he now sees, and believer, this is what you need to understand. Chapters 1, 2 and 3, John sees the church from an earthly perspective. He sees it with his problems. He sees churches that are strong. He sees churches that the Lord is about to remove. He sees the church at Laodicea, a church that is wicked to the most awful degree. But now the Lord says, after this, John, I want to show you something. And he takes John into heaven, he say, and it's almost as if John is going to see the church from a heavenly perspective. After this I looked, and behold, a door in heaven was opened, and the first voice which I heard was as if it were of a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Does that not revert you back to chapter 119? John, I'm going to show you things that's going to come. And here the Lord says, from a heavenly perspective, a heavenly standpoint, come up hither, John. I'm going to show thee things which must be hereafter. But the important thing is this, men and women. It's not from a human perspective. It's from God's perspective. Now, does that not encourage you? You see, that's what I'm saying. You go and start reading about the Antichrist and how he's going to take over the world. And the mark of the beast, and men will not be able to buy and sell unless they have the mark of the beast. That will drive you to despair if you see it from a human perspective. But if you understand that, hold on a minute, I'm reading in chapter 4 here, and this is God telling John this from a heavenly perspective. Why should I be concerned? I can understand, you know, we're in the world. The world is an evil place to live in. John tells us, Paul tells us, Peter tells us, but Paul especially tells us, listen, we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I don't know what your views are on the New World Order, but I can assure you there are things happening in the governments. I mean, you take our own government, for example. Don't you think for one moment that Peter Robinson or anyone else are the men in control? They're only part of a wider system. And it's a system of Antichrist. I mean, how else could it work? Don't you think for one moment that Gordon Brown is running the UK? Or Barack Obama is running the United States? You only have to see who their cronies are, who they're running around with. There is a new world order. But that's not causing me any concern. Now, whether Tesco's or Sainsbury's want to bring in the chip, as some have suggested, it's not going to stop me going and doing my shopping in Tesco's. There are Christians out there, and I've been very generous when I say this. I've met them, and they'll say, look, I won't shop there, I won't do this there, because they were the company that introduced the barcode. And from that system is going to come the system of Antichrist. And, you know, it's all very fascinating. But do you as a Christian go against the law of Christ in John 17? He says, listen, you're not of the world, but you're in the world. And I'm praying to my Father, Father, don't take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil in the world. Which means we are not to back off. But I would argue you understand that there is a system at working in the world. There's a system that is underlying the whole political arena, the whole educational arena. I mean, and you might say, well, who is it? He'll be revealed. From my eschatological viewpoint, I believe it's the man who lives in Italy. I mean, Reformed theologians have always accepted that the final Antichrist will be the man of sin, the head of the Roman Catholic Church. He's the only one who's saying nothing in the present world crisis. When governments are running, bending head over feet to try and solve the mess out, he's the only one who's saying nothing. It tells me a lot. But irrespective of who the man of sin will be, or men will differ in regards to the identity of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast, you as a believer are not to be sitting today worried and bringing in your supplies, as some Christians will suggest. I mean, I got an email the other week from somebody suggesting selling to believers survival kits to sell to the congregations. You need to buy these for, of course, you have to give them $55 or something for the privilege. I mean, if they're so concerned about the well-being of our congregation, well, maybe they should offer us a donation or something towards it. But what I'm saying is, you know, should there be a nuclear war? And by the way, I don't believe there will be, because you know what the world, you know what the Bible tells me? It tells me that the Lord will be the one who winds up the affairs of this world. It doesn't tell me that a man will be the one who causes the destruction of the world. The Lord tells us, listen, this is my Father's kingdom. This world belongs to him. He's not going to let some dictator from Iran or from Afghanistan or from any part of this world destroy his creation. Should it end in that way, it will be my Father's command. And you come to the book of Revelation. We are not reading about destruction. We're not reading about removal. We are reading of the displacement of an evil system. The new heavens, the new Jerusalem, the new earth. Displacement of the kingdom of Satan. It's a wonderful history. It's a wonderful section that we're now entering into. How does God prepare this man? John, that is. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He sees a throne in heaven. It's as if the Lord's saying to John, listen, you're going to see some awful things, but I want you to see it from a heavenly perspective. And the first vision that John saw, verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's how John was prepared. He saw a throne, and he saw the one who was on that throne. Now look at something with me here for a moment. The centrality of that throne is something that's very preeminent. In verse 3 and verse 4, you read there, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, a sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne. This throne is a central feature. We'll say something more about it in a moment here. Well, we'll say it maybe now, but we're not told anything about the one who sits on the throne. But we're told this. John describes him, that man, or whoever that was like. And John mentions certain stones. For example, the jasper stone is a bright crystal white stone. Whereas the sardine stone is a bright red stone. I'm not into my topography, but I'm told that anyway in good authority. But that tells you something about the throne. It's a fiery throne. It's a pure throne. It's a throne of purity. It's a crystal white throne. I know John doesn't attempt here to describe the one on the throne. It's telling you something about the throne. Because remember something. A throne is indicative of something. It's indicative of power. It's indicative of strength and might. And it says something about the one who sits on that throne. But notice the centrality of that throne. Verse 4. And round about the throne. Verse 5. And out of the throne. Verse 6. And before the throne. Verse 6 again. And round about the throne. You see everything about this throne. It's in heaven, but it's so central. Round about the throne. Before the throne. There were elders. There were beasts. This throne is entirely central to the vision that John is seeing, which reminds him that this throne is the throne of someone who is absolutely supreme, absolutely sovereign. Turn to Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel 7 and verse number 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Who is the Ancient of Days, by the way? Daniel 7, verse 9. It is he who has always been and always will be. The white hair, symbolic of wisdom, age to age, as wisdom never changes. But Daniel 7 verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. Now Daniel had never read Revelation. Daniel had a few books of Moses. And here he is centuries before describing the same throne that John saw. It was like a throne of fire. And yet John is called to stand before this throne, a pure throne. No man dare approach this throne, yet John is called, come hither to this throne. But let's move on here for a moment. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. We're told there that there was a rainbow round about this throne in heaven. A rainbow. Speaking there of the grace of this throne. When was the first time the world saw a rainbow? It was post-flood. What does the rainbow symbolize? The rainbow symbolized the covenant that God made with man. I will not destroy this world with water again. And the rainbow speaks of grace. And here we're told this throne that John saw, there was a rainbow round about it. Now does that not bring you right into the book of Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16? The throne of grace. Before the throne, boldly approaching that throne, where there's mercy and grace to help in time of need. It was a throne of grace that John saw. It was a throne to which the believer is always welcome. And John, as a child of God, could approach that throne unafraid of the one who was on that throne. I often think what it would have been to the heart of that aging apostle. John was the last of the apostles. And there he was as a banished man, lying in the Isle of Patmos. But he's called up before the throne to remind him, John, with all your problems on earth, you have access to the throne of grace in your time of need. And child of God, you need to remember that this morning. That there is a throne of grace where you mothers, you fathers, whoever you might be, can come in your time of need. Christian businessmen need to be reminded of that. I mean, we were talking the other day with a few Christians, and we were just saying, you know, that how there's preachers and they're preaching to congregations, and there's men in those congregations, and their businesses are about to hit the wall. The financial downturn. Where do they go? What do they do? How do you counsel a man in such a situation? If he stands to lose his home and everything he's worked for. Well, here's where we can begin. And that's saying, sending a man like that, like John, with all his problems, to the throne of grace. Well, there's a Christ, there's a God who's sovereign and has allowed, by the way, those very circumstances to come into that man's life. So that's something we need to bear in mind. But what about the supremacy of this throne? It is true, as I've said to you last week and the week before, the Church of Jesus Christ will go through the tribulation. That last great time of tribulation. There are some who will tell us, and can I say right now, it's absolutely bunkum. It's wrong. The chapter 4 is the church raptured into heaven. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, you will have some man who will say to you, and it's a very prevalent theme this, chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the church on earth, and you would accept that. Church is on earth. But here's the church called into heaven, they will say. That's the rapture, the church is now in heaven, because you don't read there in verse number 4 where the Lord says, come up hither. Well, I have a big problem with that. It doesn't say to the church, come up hither. It says to John, you come up hither. And John is not a representative of the church. It is not the rapture, but some will say, this is the rapture, and then the terrible things, chapters 5, 6 to 22, the beast and all this here, oh, that takes place during the 7 years of tribulation, but we're in heaven, we're away from it all. No, 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 no. John's called up into heaven, and he's told John there's terrible things ahead. But I want you to see it from a heavenly viewpoint, that I'm going to take you through it. I'm going to bring you through this trying time of tribulation, because John will hear things. For example, turn to chapter 12 and the verse 12. That will strike fear into his heart. Things that will befall this earth. And in chapter 12 and verse 12, we're told there that woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Or woe to those who are living on the earth and the sea. That's the church. That's all flesh. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has a short time. Or his time is short. That's part of the message John hears. Woe unto you, John. I'm saying this. The Lord says, woe unto you, John, and the church on earth. When the devil comes down unto you, because he's coming with great wrath. For he knoweth, but his time is short. But John's comforted by the fact, though that be so, John is swept into heaven. He sees his throne. It's a sovereign throne. It's a throne of grace. It's a central throne. It is a supreme throne. And John is reminded that my God is in control of all things. There is one who commands all human affairs. Now, that's what I'm saying, what I said earlier to those, and I suppose you call them conspiracy theorists. And there are conspiracy theorists. I personally am not a conspiracy theorist, because the Bible tells me they're not conspiracies, it's fact. There are principalities. There are evil powers at work in government, in the political arena. That's, my Bible tells me that. The Bible also tells me the Lord's going to destroy those powers. But the conspiracy theorists would need to remember that God is sovereign. God is on the throne. That he is in command of all things. Is that what we're told in Daniel 4:35? He doeth amongst the armies of heaven his own will. Which means if the armies of heaven do his bidding, then that means those on earth, whether it be the Pope or whether it be Barack Obama, or whether it be some other supreme power, sovereign power, they are all working under the control of the Lord. The Lord allows them to do that. The Lord allows them to withhold food aid from countries that are starving. That's a government policy, by the way. Of course, it's all got the support of Rome. And those who are behind the whole political agenda. But the Lord allows those things to happen. It's all part of his disintegration of that anti-Christian order that has established itself from the very beginning of time. You've got to remember that. There's some verses I want to leave with you. Turn to 2 Kings 15 and 16. Why you should not become discouraged and lose hope. Men, whenever we enter the last days, and we are in the last days, but as things become increasingly worse, we've got to prepare our hearts, we've got to prepare our minds to say, well, look, the Bible warns of this, but here's how we react to these things. And it's by knowing that our God has at his disposal the armies of heaven. 2 Kings chapter 15 and 16, that young man, remember how the Assyrians encamped around the city, and he became very despondent and says, look, there's more of them than there is of us. They're going to come through this city, they're going to wipe us out, they're going to destroy us. And Elisha says, no, young man. Lord, open this young man's eyes that he might see that there's more with us than there be with them. And the Lord opened his eyes, 2 Kings 15 and 16, when he saw the Assyrians camped about. He looked and he saw the mountains filled with the hosts of the Lord, burning chariots, thousands upon 10,000s of chariots, encamped about with the hosts of the Lord. And when the young man saw that, you can turn to 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 and 8. He was told, be strong and courageous. That's 2 Chronicles 32, 78. Be strong and be courageous. Be not afraid. Be not dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there is more with us than with him. Now listen to this. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. I love to preach in that sometime. With him is the arm of flesh, but we have the Lord of hosts. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember Matthew 26, verse 53. Do you remember how Peter drew his sword when he saw those men coming to seize his Saviour? And he drew his sword and he cut the ear off Malchus. Cut his ear off. And the Lord healed his ear and told Peter, you put up your sword. Do you not think that I can call 12 legions of angels now? That's Matthew 26, verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Christ has at his disposal the armies of heaven. The whole armies of heaven. And yet, believer, are you thinking that way today? Or are you with those believers today, sadly, who are like hermits, so worried, because they see in what's happening out there some more revelation of the New World Order? I can tell you right now, it's not concerning me one bit. Now, I am to be responsible. I am to go out there and I am to oppose that. We are to take a stand. But we are to do it with the knowledge and the view that it's only for a season. It's the arm of flesh. And the arm of flesh will always fail. It will not succeed with those who are with Christ. Look at Revelation 19 and the verse 14. Where we're told there about the armies of heaven. Daniel tells us the armies of heaven do his bidding. But Revelation 19 and the verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The armies of heaven follow Christ. Now I want to close today, but I want you just to bear with me. In Revelation 4. This will bring this message to an end. Revelation 4 and the verse 4. What did John see? 24 elders around the throne. Move in there to chapter 4 verse 7. He saw beasts around the throne. Four beasts. What are those angels? Or what are those elders? Well, they're not elders as you would know elders. They're not men in the church as in, you know, the office of the church. But they are elders nevertheless mentioned here. Referring to the heads of tribes or families, that's how we understand it. But why are there 24 elders sitting around this throne, on thrones themselves? Many have sought to explain that, but I would say to you that those 24 elders are representational of the Church of Christ on earth. You had 12 apostles, remember, in the New Testament. You had 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And here I believe we're seeing those 24 heads brought together, showing us that the Church of Christ around the throne will be as one. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, the 12 apostles, the 12 heads, the 12 tribes of Israel, there they are, all complete. I think that's the most logical explanation of the 24 elders, symbolizing that we with Christ will be a glorious church, our thrones though subservient to his throne. Nevertheless, what did Christ tell us last week? Look at Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's the message to the church. The Lord says, you overcome, I will grant you to sit in my throne. And I think we're seeing something of that in chapter 4. They're not on the throne with Christ, but it's the next best thing. Reigning with Christ around his throne. The Church of Christ. What about those beasts? Four beasts, chapters 4, verse 7 and 8. One like a lion, the other like a calf, third like a man, fourth like an eagle. Showing us there that even in the new heavens, the new earth, the whole of creation will be renewed. The lion is the king of the beasts. The eagle triumphs over the fowl of the air. Man is the highest intelligent creature God has created. The ox rules the field amongst the cattle. It is the cherubim of you there. And God gives John this vision around the throne. The beast, the fowl, man, perfect creation. The old sinful order done away with, the new order brought in. You remember Ezekiel? Ezekiel got the same vision in chapter 1. He saw those same beasts. Very similar vision. What's the message of Ezekiel? The message of Ezekiel is this: the removal of the old temple, the establishing of the new. What's the message of Revelation? The removal of the old regime, the establishing of the new. Four cherubim. How do we bring this all together? Well, before we do that, Ezekiel saw the vision of the four beasts. John saw the four beasts. The creation. We often speak of the four corners of the earth, four in Scripture, and I'm not getting into numbers, but four does, as far as we're concerned, it does speak of the earth, creation. The four winds, for example. Four points of the globe. Four beasts. All of creation praising the Lord. Do you not see there in verse 8 and 11? What do they say together? Holy, holy, holy art thou. Worthy is the Lamb. As I was doing my study this week, in verse 11, the cry, God worship be all his creation. Verse 11 is, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," and I'm actually told that that was taken from the political language of the day. The Emperor Domitian was he was treated as a god. In fact, he demanded that he be worshipped as a god. And whenever he would have entered a particular city or a particular arena, men would have cried, "Thou art worthy alone," acknowledging him to be a deity. But yet the Holy Spirit takes that same language of the day and he applies it to the one who alone is worthy. You think about that. Men were murdered and burnt for failing to say to Domitian, "Thou art worthy." But yet they counted themselves worthy of death to refuse to acknowledge him and go to their death with a firm conviction, "Worthy is the Lamb." May God help us today to give him all the glory. We have not dealt with this whole passage. You have many things there. The seven lamps of fire, speaking of the Holy Spirit. The seven lamps of God. Seven spirits of God. The fullness of Christ. The fullness of the Spirit in the church. I trust you will study this for yourself. As I've often said to you, you come to church not to have yourself taught. Well, you do, but you should be doing this at home. You come here to be helped in your study. Study these things for yourself, men and women. But may that preparatory vision now prepare us as we move into the revelation, whenever that time comes. That there is a throne in heaven overseeing all things. A throne to which all men will bow. Man, beast, devil, cherubim. May God bless his word to your hearts for his name's sake. Let us pray.